You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
And good morning. Do we have any announcements this morning? Okay. If there are no other announcements, let's go to the scripture reading. It's in Ephesians 5, starting at verse 30. Ephesians 5, starting 30 through 33. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And Father God, we just want to ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
Why don't you go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. Father, we do thank you for this Sunday morning. We are grateful to be here. Know that by your appointment we are here this morning. We thank you for your Spirit to take the things of Christ, reveal them to us, and lead us into all truth, that we, Father, might grow in the grace and knowledge of him who loved us and gave his life for us. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Well, to bring our thinking together, we've been doing a study of the mysteries in the prison epistles. And we'll do a little quick recap here of some of the things that we've talked about. We began with this idea in Deuteronomy 29:29, with this idea of the mystery. Notice it says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some secret things. There are some things God has not revealed. Now, it's not really mysterious, as we might think. The word mysterion, when it's translated into mystery, is a transliteration of the Greek word, and it gives us an idea of what mystery means. But mystery is really something that is sacred, because it belongs to God. Isn't that what we read there in the first part of verse 29? The secret things belong to who? To God. But those things which he's chosen to reveal to us by revelation, those things belong to us. And not just us. Notice the responsibility it puts on this. Not only does it belong to us, but it belongs to our children. And if it belongs to our children, then it belongs to them, and then it belongs to their children. And it's not just for a while, it's so that we have it forever. That why? That we may do what God's asked us to do when God reveals us. You know, everybody's got a calling. Everybody has a calling. God always calls. That's what he's doing. Softly and tenderly, the song begins. Jesus is calling. God's calling, but if God's calling, he's calling you to a calling. We'll see that in just a little bit. Do you remember the movie, The Christmas Carol? I don't know what your favorite version is. It's a Dickens story. About a man named Scrooge, who is a, what's the word? Curmudgeon? Is that a good word for him? Just, bah, humbug. I mean, that was him. I just love the story. I mean, really, I just can't wait until that time of year when it shows four or five times and I get to see all the different characters play Scrooge. But it's a beautiful story. I mean, it takes place about 1850s. Dickens writes the book. And it was very popular when he wrote it. Very popular. He wrote it because he really felt a compassion for the poor children who lived in, you know, you've read Dickens' other stories about how Oliver Twist, you've read about, you know, The Tale of Two Cities. You read about those stories where England was in tremendous poverty and children were in poverty because their fathers, if they didn't pay their taxes, if they owed money, they were thrown into debtor's prison until they could redeem themselves. And children were, at early ages, left to fend for themselves, even at the early age of 12 and 13. And if you remember the Christmas Carol, you remember that there is one spirit, one ghost of Christmas present that takes him to see these children and how pitiful these families are that live under bridges and are looking for just a morsel of food just for now, not the next day. Looking for food now. But Scrooge, through all his nightmarish adventures in his sleep, comes to a realization that he's alive. You remember? I'm alive. I'm not dead. And it changes his whole life. And he becomes generous and he becomes a blessing. And people talk about that story by Dickens, encouraging people to become a blessing in the life of other people. I just love it. The one thing that's missing is that it doesn't point us to Jesus. But it does talk about spirits. And we do live a lot of our life in the spirit. We're not to live it in the flesh. Maybe I'll change that around. Maybe we live a lot of our life in the flesh because it's such a struggle, and we wish we lived it in the spirit. But God says through the Apostle Paul that if we're in the spirit, we need to walk in the spirit and not in the flesh, in the Galatian letter. The calling that we have is to permeate every aspect of that spiritual walk. And the calling that we have is determined by under what dispensation or administration God has called us. If God had called us under a kingdom administration, we would need to be out there proclaiming the kingdom of God. But God hasn't called us under a kingdom dispensation or a kingdom administration. God has given that to Israel. God has given that to Israel. And there'll be a completion of that when he, through the new covenant, joins together the house of Israel and the house of Jacob and begins anew his operation or his workings here on this earth. But God has blessed us that are called in the church, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. We have a calling here, but we have a further calling in the heavenlies above. I think you'll see that a little bit today. But there are secret things God has, and there are things that God has revealed. And of all the mysteries, the one that pertains to the church today, the one that's particular to you and to me, that mystery is the capstone of all of God's mysteries, because it is the fullness of His Son. It is the fullness of Christ. Yeah, that's kind of a hard thing to get your arms around once you stop and think about it. But you'll see in Ephesians, we're not going to go there, but you'll see if you look at verses 22 and 23, the church is the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. It speaks about Christ's fullness, and we are that fullness of Christ. It is the pinnacle of the pyramid. But that ought to get us as excited as Scrooge was the morning he woke up and said, I'm alive, I'm not dead. We need to be alive to that truth. Now, the first time we run into this word mystery in the Old Testament is in Daniel. Go over to Daniel. And I think this was the beginning of the awakening of the king, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2 is when we first see it. And you're familiar with this story, and we went over it in an earlier lesson. We'll be in verse 18. But Daniel, it's one of the Jewish boys, the Hebrews, that is taken captive. When God began to set aside and began to work His work of setting aside the nation Israel. Because there was no remedy, he says in the last chapter. Daniel chapter 2, but in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, if you ever get a chance to study that or just read about it, you'll see that in a quick chapter, in a period of about 18 years, God takes out Jerusalem. It was the only thing left. The 10 northern tribes had already been taken out by the Assyrians, and the 2 southern tribes hung on and hung on and hung on, and then because there was no remedy, that's those two words you ought to remember. God says no remedy. There's no way I could get to them. They won't listen, they won't hear, they won't respond. I can't save them, I can't heal them, I can't deliver them. There's no remedy. Every time I send them somebody, guess what they do? Kill them. Killed all the prophets. There's no remedy. So he brought in the Babylonians, and the Babylonians wiped them out. And this young man, Daniel, is there in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and it's an extremely strange dream, and he says, I can't remember my dream. You need to tell me what the dream was, and then tell me what the interpretation of the dream is. In verse 11, the head guy of the that's over the soothsayers and the astrologers and the magicians of Babylon, the head guy goes to the king and says, this is a rare thing that the king has required. And there's no other that can reveal it or show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Marvelous thing. It's a very weird thing to ask someone, I had a dream last night. Can you tell me what it means? You know, Sigmund Freud would go, that'd be fine. Tell me what it is. And you'd go to Sig, and you'd say, hey, Siggy, I don't remember. Can you tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means? But by the way, if you can't, you're dead. That'd be a strange thing. Who could do that? Who could tell you what you dreamed, much less tell you what the dream means? Nobody. That's why he says this is a rare thing. Verse 17, Daniel went to his home and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this mysterion, this secret, this sacred secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. That's the first time we see it, and the only time we see it, and we see it, I think, 7 or 8 times here in the book of Daniel, 8 times, and it's the only time the word appears in the Old Testament. But it is a secret. It's something that only God knows. And in verse 19, then was a secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. I'm not saying, you know, in order to understand mysteries today, you've got to have night visions, because God began to speak to us in times past through these ways. God spoke. Remember? That's where we very first began with this study. If you go back and listen to lesson number 1, we started with Hebrews. God spoke sundry times in various manners. Well, this is one of those unusual manners that God spoke. But then He spoke to us by the prophets and then by His Son. If you read Hebrews chapter 1. But God doesn't speak to us like that anymore. That's reserved for Israel. In the day that God begins to work with them again. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Here we see the word for the first time in the Gospels. And it appears in the New Testament 27 times. 3 times in the Gospels, all dealing with the same story. 8 times in Paul's Acts letters. In Paul's Acts letters. And then 12 times in the prison epistles, and 4 times in the Revelation. 27 times in the New Testament does the word appear, mysterion, mystery. But this is the first time, and there's a couple of things I want you to know. A mystery is, again, a sacred secret. And we'll look at some of these aspects of it here in just a minute, but look at, with me at verse 11. The disciples had asked him, why speakest thou unto them, the people, in parables? And Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. One thing I want you to catch here as we look through this, understand that mysteries are descriptive, specific. You've heard that before. They're descriptive, specific. There's the mystery of the will of God. There's the mystery of iniquity. There's the mystery of God, even Christ. There's the mystery of the kingdoms of heaven. The mystery of the kingdom. That's descriptive, specific. It belongs to the kingdom. Not all mysteries are the same. The mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of faith, all these things, they're different. They're just as different as a red chair is from a blue chair. Green chair. Now, that's descriptive, specific. They may seem the same. They are the same in that they're a sacred secret. That's the first thing. They're descriptive, specific. I ought to find another way to describe that. That kind of is a tongue tire. But, or how about specific, descriptive? Okay. That's the first thing. The next thing I want you to notice is that it is given. It's something given. It's not something that you can go and just study and learn. It's something that God blesses you with. He reveals it to you. Now, he reveals it on a basis, verse 12. Whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. If you want to know more and more about what God's doing, what God has planned, what God's purpose is for all the ages, if you want to know more about what God is doing, particularly in this age, during this dispensation, then you have got to have. You've got to understand that. And if you want to have it in abundance, God will give it to you. But he's not going to give you any more than what level that you've risen to. That's the second most important thing. It's given. It's given by God. It's a gift. It's not anything that you can appropriate or you can work for or you can learn. But the more you study it, the more it's like a... It's like, how many petals does a rose have? I mean, it's just... Once a rose just, you know, as it sits there in the bud, you kind of, that little thing's really cute, isn't it? And then it starts to open up. You go, oh, that's gorgeous. And then when it full blooms, it just... Every petal begins to open up and open up. That's how God operates in that. It's amazing. And notice in verse 17, there are some people who don't see it. We saw that back up in verse 11, but to them it's not given. Verse 17 says, verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men. So you might think, okay, the guys that don't get it are the guys that don't deserve to get it. It's not a question of deserving or not. You and I don't deserve to get it. But because we study, because we look at the Word, and we see that God's called us not to a kingdom here on earth, but to the heavenlies above, as the body of Christ. And you might think, well, why didn't the whole world get a hold of that? Well, that's kind of facetious, you know, because the whole world is not made up of Christians. But why doesn't the whole Christian world get a hold on this? Why is dispensationalism kind of marginalized and pushed off to the side? Well, I don't know. I guess it's the same problem that our Lord had when he was here in the flesh. He says it's by traditions you make the word of God of no effect. One thing I want to point out too, we looked at this and we looked at it kind of quickly, but you could study it as you take time to look in the scriptures. You can learn that usually, most of the time, when God brings in a mystery, like he did with Daniel, it was because God was drawing to a conclusion an old way of dealing. It's usually the failure of Israel that prompts the introduction of a mystery. Now, that's what it was back in Daniel. Remember, Jerusalem had been sacked and leveled. In fact, they were in captivity for 70 years and then went back. And they really never did rebuild Jerusalem, nor the temple or the wall. I mean, they made an attempt to, but I mean, for 400 years, God was silent. He never had another word to say. Malachi was already written. And 400 years before the birth of Christ. Now, that wasn't a mystery. What? The birth of Christ wasn't a mystery? Well, it really wasn't a mystery. I mean, we read about it in the Old Testament. In fact, when the wise men came, they said, where is he born of the king of the Jews? And Herod went, whoa, who's this king I got to deal with? Bring those wise men in. Who are y'all talking about? We don't know. We saw a star. All right, you Jewish theologians out there, come on over here. I want to talk to you, Herod says. What are they talking about? He says, well, the Bible says, you know, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Now, what did that king do? What a bad choice. He said, let's just kill all the kids 2 years and younger, Bethlehem and all around. See, it wasn't a mystery. It wasn't a mystery that Christ was going to be born. Now, when he was going to be born, God had the time on that. God's very interested in timing. He's not interested in time. You and I might think, you know, this is the time. No, it may not be the time for the timing. Timing is more important to God than time. God doesn't matter with time like you and I do. But Christ was born. He presented himself as the king. And the kingdom was ready to be advanced. Repent, for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When you read chapters 10, 11, and 12, specifically 11 and 12, you see the utter rejection the utter rejection with all the signs and all the wonders and all the miracles and everything done by Jesus. Total rejection. So much so that if you back up, go back to chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. They rejected him. Even though they saw all the works, they rejected him. Well, we looked at that. Let's come on back to chapter 13. We see that at the close of this offering of the kingdom, God brings in a new mystery. What's that mystery? The mystery of the kingdom of heaven. And we've learned three very important things about that. One, that it is given. Two, that it is descriptive, specific. And three, that some people don't get it. And you've just got to deal with that. And people reject the calling that we have today in the fellowship of the mystery just as fervently as some people reject the salvation that they can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as fervently. They don't want to have anything to do with Him. In fact, there's a huge war going on today. There's a huge war going on today, even in our own country. And everybody has that choice. Thy will be done. Not everybody appropriates that choice. Not everybody accepts that choice. We did a study this morning on King Saul. King Saul was given the responsibility to wipe out all the Amalekites. All of them. Even King Agag. And when Samuel showed up, he heard the bleeding of the sheep. And he said, "What is this? What have you done?" "Well, you know, the people made me do it," King Saul said. "Not thy will be done, but the will of who?" "The people. I did the will of the people. They wanted to take the animals and offer them as a sacrifice." And, you know, that's that great passage. You know, obedience is better than sacrifice. Great story. Wonderful passage. King David had that opportunity to say, "Thy will be done." Jesus didn't have the opportunity. He just said, "Thy will be done." You know, that's the attitude we're supposed to take, regardless of what society says and how strong it rears up against us. Okay, so we learned a few things about mysteries here in Matthew chapter 13. We also learned, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We did a study on this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We learned that there's a stewardship involved. There's an obligation on our part to be faithful. We're required to be a faithful steward to the mysteries. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. "Now let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required now in a steward that a man be found faithful." We have a responsibility to that which God has given to us. And we had a lesson on this. We went through that and we talked about how important it was to be faithful stewards. And faithful stewards to the mystery that God has given to us. And then we launched off into the study of the mysteries in the prison epistles, because those are specifically addressed to us. That's our mail. So come with me to Ephesians. We looked at chapter 1 and we looked at the mystery of God's will. And I don't know if I did a very good job last week or not. I tried to differentiate between the mystery of God's will when God says, you know, this is the way it's going to be against the will of man, and that there's a conflict there. And there always is a conflict there. When your will intersects with God's will, you have that opportunity. You are challenged by God to prove Him, to test Him. I'll get right back to that. But what I tried to show last week is that this is not that type of will. This is not that kind of situation. This is not where your will intersects with God's will and now there's a challenge on. God does. God's will is going to win out. I mean, we looked at Jonah. I will not go to Nineveh. I'm going to get on this boat and go to Tarshish. Ends up in the belly of a whale. Then gets spit up on the seacoast of Nineveh. And I'm going. That's it. I'm gone. You win. You know, he's heading off to Nineveh. I don't know if he really learned his lesson or not, because he got angry when God saved him. I would hope that you never feel that way. If somebody that you know that maybe you didn't like, big old bad Assyrians, those are the worst people in the world. Besides the fact that they're just evil and immoral, yeah, they're the ones that came down and wiped out the 10 northern tribes. Those Assyrians, I'm not going to go do anything. Well, then he says, I'm going. And then he walks all the way through town. And when they respond and they repent, God redeems them, and he's still unhappy. They don't deserve it. Yeah, that's between God and them. The will of God. What I want you to see, it's almost like this is like the last will and testament. It's kind of like that will. It's not the will of God. It is the will of God. It has a plan and a purpose. And there's a large plan and purpose. You know that, don't you? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now see, there's a huge plan and purpose behind all this that he's created. That doesn't mean God created himself in the beginning. God's eternal. So when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that doesn't mean he was created. He's eternal. But when he did create, when time started, in the beginning, when time started, God began a whole plan and a purpose that involved ages and ages. And he even talks about that in relation to us. You there in Ephesians? I'll show you real quick. Look at chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. God's, what a wonderful thing. Start at verse 4. God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were rebellious, even when we were fighting and kicking and screaming and saying, my will, my will, my will, even when we were dead in sins, hath God made us alive, or quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and he's raised us up together. He didn't just make us alive and quicken us. He's raised us up together with Christ. And not only did he raise us, he's made us sit together with Christ. Verse 7. Why? That in the ages to come. That's plural. So when we go back to Genesis chapter 1, God has this great big plan, this great big purpose. And it involves October the 17th. 2009. Is that the correct date? Is this the 18th? 18th. Okay. It involves the 17th too. Poor OU. Got beat in that football game. But it involves October the 18th too. It involves us today and what we're doing and why we're here. It has every bit to do with that. But he's got also these great plans for the ages. And that's what we were looking at. It's like God's last will and testament, or it's part of his will. It's part of what he's bestowing. In chapter 1, verse 9, this is the very first time we see this about the mystery in the prison epistles. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Ephesians, it says, and now God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to or in harmony with his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. See, he didn't purpose it in Abraham. He didn't purpose it in America or Israel or you or me or Northside Bible Church. He purposed this in himself. That is amazing. And we looked last week at some of the amazing things that it involves. It involves the body of his son. It involves the fullness of his son. This mystery. This mystery of his will. It involves what God's plan is for the ages. Look, it says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one the all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. That's not the end times. This is a gathering together of those things that are on the earth that pertain to his body, Because this is where we begin to learn and to understand, and it's revealed to us the calling that God's given to us in His body, the church. This is so amazing. And we see that six times the word mystery appears in the Ephesians, and the first three are complemented by the last three. And so last week we spent a lot of time looking at the fact that the fourth one, the first one of the second group, the fourth one, complements the first one. Come over to chapter 3 in verse 9. God says, we are to make all saints see what is the fellowship of this mystery. We have that responsibility. We are to make all saints see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of time, we went back to that in Genesis 1, was hidden in God. Now see, a lot of these other mysteries, and some that we're going to see, were hidden in Scripture. In fact, in our Roman study, you remember we saw two mysteries in our Roman study. We saw the mystery of Israel and the incoming of the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in Romans chapter 11. And we saw the mystery that was kept hushed up from the beginning of the world. But they were mysteries that were found in the Old Testament. We could have found them if we could have studied them, knew about them. Just like part of that was, Paul says when he quotes Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. Well, that was kept really kind of quiet. Nobody understood what Habakkuk meant. He certainly didn't in the minds of all the theologians in Israel from the time he wrote that until the time of Paul. Didn't mean, at least in their minds, what Paul knew it meant, because God hadn't revealed it. God did reveal it through the Apostle Paul, what that meant. That the just shall live by faith. Part of the problem is they were under a administration or a dispensation of law. And even though grace abounded during that time period too, because grace always abounds, I mean from the first time our original parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, God showed grace, didn't He? He killed those animals and gave them skin. Now they got punished for it. Retribution always follows rebellion. Until there's repentance. And then after repentance, restoration. The sad thing is, the nature of man, the nature of Israel, the nature of you and me, is once we're restored, we start trying to take control of things again, and then we rebel. My will be done, not God's will be done. We need to recognize when we get into that situation. You know, we really do. We need to nip it before it gets too far down the road. The only way we can do it is if we're as excited about this life that God has given us through Christ as we are about somebody who takes a cork and he wraps a bunch of horsehide around it, and he breaks off a limb from a tree and he hits it out of this pasture 70 times. Whoa, home run. Amazing. We get so excited, we cheer and we scream and we holler. But we don't get that excited about what God's done to us. We're beneficiaries of some of the most incredible blessings God has given. And not just in this age, but more importantly, He says, in the age to come. And there are ages to come. But see, we've got to learn to trust God. We can't trust God until we know God. Actually, we can't trust Him until we love Him. Stop and think about it. Until you love someone, you don't begin to trust them. You can't love someone until you know them. You're not going to put your trust in a stranger, but once you know them, then you'll trust them. And then once you start proving that trust, once you test that trust, day after day, step after step in your walk, then what a changed life you'll have. To know them. That reminds me of that old song, to know Him. is to love, love. Well, see, they're talking about, you know, silly worldly love, but it's really true. You got to know Him to love Him, and then to once you love Him, you begin to trust Him. Then once you trust Him, what can you do? Trust and obey Him. You can begin obedience, a life of obedience. You see, as Proverbs chapter 3 tells us really the same thing. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord over here on the wall. See that? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Every aspect of it. In your recreational life, trust Him. Be obedient to Him. In your domestic life, trust Him. Be obedient to Him. In your relationships, in your leisure time, in every aspect of your life, trust Him. And when you feel that urge to be contrary to Him, not my will, but thy will be done, trust Him with all your heart. Lean not over to that own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In other words, in all your ways, accomplish. Be obedient to the things that He's called you to, and He'll continue to direct that path. We need to have that heart. We need to have the heart that is a heart like David. And see, you'll be a king. Sometimes you can be King Saul. Not thy will, but my will be done. Or you can be King David. You'll be a king for a moment. But oh, what rich, what's the word? Supernal riches. Blessings God has for you. Now, let's look at today's mystery. Today's mystery is in chapter 3, verse 1. This is the second mystery that we find in the prison epistles. And like I said, there are two sets of three mysteries. Two sets of three. And this is the second mystery of the first set. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, Paul no longer is a prisoner for the hope of Israel in Acts 28:20. No longer do signs and wonders confirm the promise of the kingdom and the offering of it. It's all been set aside, even as Israel's been set aside. And Abraham and Jew and Israel are no more in the picture. Once you study that, once you begin to read the address on the envelope, you begin to see that God has set Israel aside. They did fail, and He has begun a new administration, a new and unique dispensation. For this cause, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, don't misunderstand grace, okay? God's always acted in grace. In fact, we see grace in the very first chapter, verse 2 of Ephesians. Grace be to you. That's benefit, good pleasure, acting benevolently. We get the word charismatic. Someone who's charismatic is someone who just, oh, you just sit there and you can listen, and they're just so in manner and in action. They're just so wonderful. It just makes you feel good. And whatever they'll do, you'll be happy to get on that bandwagon because they're charismatic. Grace. It's grace. When God's grace acts, it moves each of us. It moves your heart. It does. It moves your heart because verse 7, same chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. See, grace. Grace moves the heart when it begins to see what God has done. And we have an acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's amazing. But that, God's always dealt that way. That's the only way He could deal with mankind. He never could look at mankind and say, you know, you're worthy to come in and be in heaven. No, only through the shed blood. Yeah, I told this story the other day, but I'd heard it from someone else. It's a beautiful story. A little teacher, I don't know if she's trying to mock the child, but she did ask a kind of a challenging question of a child. She said, well, little Jenny, let me ask you, is there anything God can't do? God's supreme and mighty and powerful and sovereign. Is there anything God can't do? And Jenny thought for a minute. She said, yeah, there's something God can't do. Teacher said, well, what could it be? And Jenny said, He can't see my sin through the blood of Jesus. You know, that's grace. That's the only thing. See, you don't deserve what God's done for you. You don't deserve to have these blessings, these mystery revelations. You don't deserve to have the byproduct of this mystery that you begin to understand, that you've been chosen in Him before the foundation. You don't deserve that. You've been called to the heavenlies far above. What a beautiful sphere of blessing in the heavenlies far above. I mean, you know, the earth is fine, and that's great. That's Israel's, and that's their calling. But God says, you got something better. And that's really what it is. Because you know why it's better? It's for you. It's for you. Now, what's best for them, that's what God will give them. But this is to you. Read with me in verse 2 of chapter 3. Come to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation, that's an administrative way, a stewardship of the grace of God which is given me to you, toward you, to you. And when I say to you, I think of two, numeral two, yous. And the first you is it's unique. It has nothing to do with whatever we could talk about from Scripture prior to this time. Not only is it unique in that it is to you, and it's never been heard of. It's unforeseen. No one foresaw what God was going to do because they didn't have a clue. It was all Israel's. Abraham, I've called you. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And whoever blesses you, I'll bless. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. That was a promise to Abraham. Not only did he get that, but God said to Abraham, He said, you look at the stars, look at the sand of the sea. And He says, all of those, number them if you can. And that's the seed that you'll have. The blessing of the seed. And He said, guess what? Look as far as you can. And that's the land I'll give you to the east, the west, the north, and the south. Those were all promises to Abraham. And He enlarged it. He took it all the way to the Euphrates. Abraham couldn't see to the Euphrates where he was. But it goes all the way to the Euphrates. It's amazing what God promised Abraham. And the third thing God promised Abraham was His heavenly city, Jerusalem. We learn about that in Hebrews. We don't learn about it. Well, where did Paul get that? God revealed it to him. There's a heavenly city that Abraham's been promised. New Jerusalem. That didn't belong to us. See, all that's foreseen, all that you could see and watch and follow through in the writings before the close of Acts when God set Israel aside and He began anew. So we have a mystery. And it's to you. It's unforeseen. And it's unique. Oh, the uniqueness of it. Okay, so this is in verse 3. How that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. This is the mystery. Now, let me show you something really marvelous about this. We've studied a lot about it, and I don't need to go into it in any kind of detail right now. But I want to show you from our reading this morning. Do you remember I've told you that there are two sets? There are six times the mystery is mentioned in Ephesians. Turn to chapter 5, Ephesians. And the first set is complemented by the second set. Now, did you see the descriptive specific on this mystery that we read this morning in our reading in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read verse 30 together. I'll read aloud. You follow. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Now, this is very interesting. God takes, and listen, everybody look up here. God takes the first three chapters of Ephesians and He deals with dispensational doctrine, dispensational stuff. The last three chapters are more practical. And in the practical part, hold your finger here and go back to chapter 4, verse 1, which is the beginning of the practical. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. See, that's the practical part. Walk worthy of the vocation, but it's the calling. That's the word calling. Same word. Has as its root ecclesia, the church, the called out people. But this is the calling to which you are called. And so in the practical part, God gets to a point in chapter 5, and He says, you know, we need to walk worthy as a believer in our relationships with one another. So in chapter 5, He starts with verse 21, and He says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And yours says God, but it's Christ. In verse 22, and you can go back and check, all the manuscripts say Christ. Translators just put God in there. If you're going to submit to God. I don't think they truly understood the fellowship of the mystery. Because in Christ, God has summed up everything. So submit yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And the husband, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now, I'm going to just say right here, right now, I'm not going to get into the difference between the bride of Christ, which, you know, modern and traditional Christianity preaches a lot about. We're body people. And there is a true distinction between the bride and the body. And the bride belongs to Israel. They are married to him. He's divorced them. And he will be married to them again. You find that throughout all Old Testament prophecies. In fact, there's a book, and it's out there on the table. I put it out there. It's orange. It says The Bride and the Body. Just, you can take it home, study it, read it, and you'll see the difference. We don't need to get into that here. But I'll show you one of the keys to understanding that is that when God begins to talk here, and many of our Christian friends begin to misunderstand this, they make these truths to be identical when they're not that. They're similar, but they're not identical. They're like truths, and that's why God uses. Look again at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as. Now, that is a comparison. It is a likeness. It is a comparative word. Just like, we'll see another one here in just a minute. Even as Christ is the head of the church and he's the Savior of the body. So now we have Christ as the head of the church, which is his body, and he's the Savior of that body, his body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. See that word as? Therefore, as the church is, it's a comparison deal. Now, verse 25. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, Christ's ultimate giving of himself for the church was his sacrifice on the cross. And you're the beneficiaries of that. But a husband is not to go kill himself for his wife. But as Christ gave himself, husbands are to give themselves. Verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it, that's the body, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he that loves his wife really loves himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Now he comes back to the church. And it's this comparative relationship. Don't mix them up and think they're identical. Verse 30 now. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And that's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing that the two become one flesh. And he gives you this picture of the church. The body of Christ being, verse 30, members of his body, members of his flesh, members of his bones. Wow. And the husband's got to think like that too. And the wife has to. And they need to come together because the two shall become one. Now in verse 32, he clears this up. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, not the bride. We're the bridegroom, if anything. We could say that. We're the bridegroom. We're part of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're not the bride. So that's why he calls it a great mystery. What's that? That the two become one? Well, between husband and wife, that is an amazing thing. But it's not the great mystery. See, it's the great mystery. That's the fifth mystery that we find in the prison epistles. That's this fifth mystery. What's it called? It's called the great mystery. Verse 32. This is a great mystery. Now look at it. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, not husbands and wives. Yeah. Nevertheless, okay, and then he goes to verse 33. Okay, nevertheless, set that aside. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife. And men, you're supposed to do that, even as even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. This complements, what does? This great mystery. This complements the mystery. This unique relationship you have with him. You are the beneficiaries of some of the most incredible riches of God in this calling that he's given you. And I'll repeat what Paul said. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word and its impact in our life. We thank you for the time that we get to study this morning. And we pray, Father, that it has been presented carefully, studiously, diligently, that it honor you and your Son. May your Spirit take the things that were misspoken, missaid, and put them aside. But the things that pertain to Christ, may we grow in the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom and the revelation of Him. And this we thank you for in His name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.